we've read as an introduction to my first talk, My Beloved Brethren and Sisters, a short section with Psalm 110 later, of course, from Genesis chapter 14. I'm going to reread these three verses. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And then he disappears from the biblical record, and as it were, pops up briefly in Psalm 110. But he's given extended treatment as this Melchizedek, king of Salem, in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, in view of his obvious importance, why is he so briefly dismissed, as it were, in the pages of the Old Testament? This incident of the encounter between Abraham, I'll call him Abraham uniformly, and Melchizedek, is a part of the much longer narrative of the activities of Abraham. I suppose that we can lay it down as some kind of working rule that there is a relationship between the space which is occupied in Scripture by an individual and his activities and his importance in the divine purpose. This man is dismissed in three verses. Contrast that with the extended treatment which is given to Abraham, who appears briefly at the end of chapter 11. Attention is very much focused on him at the beginning of chapter 12, and we find that he's still there in chapter 25, when as a result of the revival of his virility, he has children by Keturah. The contrast is quite amazing. And yet, of course, this rule applies particularly in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the central character in the New Testament. And it applies, I suppose, to David, in view of his importance in the divine purpose and the revelation of that purpose to man, when you think of the space that he occupies in the Old Testament. So we are grateful, really, for the rescuing, as it were, of this apparently obscure individual from this record in Genesis 14. And we know how marvelously the importance and beauty of this particular episode are brought forth in the Epistle to the Hebrews. What would we have made of it, apart from this further enlightenment? Well, I suppose in one sense, it's impossible to answer that, because we've got this fuller information of which we are conscious as we look at this short section. But very obviously, embedded in it are a number of extremely interesting concepts. He's king of Salem. He's a king of righteousness. That's the meaning of his name, as is explained to us, incidentally, in the Epistle to the Hebrews. He's the king of Jerusalem. And he brings forth bread and wine. Well, we would certainly muse about that, wouldn't we? Bread and wine. And we would establish immediately a contact with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a priest of the Most High God. And his station is such that he can pronounce a blessing upon Abram, the father of the faithful. And we know how important Abraham is to us. When we turn to the New Testament, the first link that we have with the Old is that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. We know that John the Baptist rebuked the children of Israel for their glorying in their descent from Abraham. God was able of the very stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And you remember the long controversy between Jesus and his adversaries in the 8th chapter of John, where they were priding themselves, the Jews, on their descent from Abraham. And of course, in the fourth chapter of Romans, the importance of the faith of Abraham is brought forth very powerfully to our notice. So, as I say, embedded in this record is this brief mention. Now we shall turn, obviously, to a more detailed consideration of Psalm 110 in a moment or two, and in our second talk, to a study of Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, and the background in the epistle to the Hebrews. But I want to draw your attention to a phenomenon which may be familiar to the veteran students of Scripture amongst us, but which may be new to some of you. And that is the remarkable way, and it's illustrated in this case of Melchizedek, where you have the mention of a personality or an incident in the Pentateuch, and you have a subsequent allusion to it later in Scripture, perhaps in the Psalms, perhaps in Isaiah, and then it's picked up in the New Testament. And, of course, the earlier allusions give a background, a rich scriptural background to the New Testament use. An outstanding example of that is the concept of the Lamb. You will remember how in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, when Isaac is interrogating his father as they go to the place of sacrifice, and he wants to know where the offering is. And Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. And then we think of the lamb of the Exodus in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, the offering which is to be without blemish and which prefigures the Passover lamb of the New Testament. And then this lamb is identified with a person in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. So we've got a whole chain of passages there which link up. You start in the Pentateuch, you find in the case of the lamb two intermediary references, and then you find it end up in the New Testament with John saying, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I want to illustrate that now by reference to the strange incident in the 21st chapter of Numbers. You will recollect that relatively late now in the wilderness experience, the children of Israel don't seem to have learned anything at all. A new generation has arisen, but they're still grumbling. And as a result of their discontent, the Lord sends fiery serpents, verse 6, among the people. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And then you have something which is new, or relatively new, in the experience of these Israelites in their relationship to God and their offenses against him. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And you remember then the strange development. A pole is erected, a brazen serpent, the source of death, is placed upon it, and those who've been bitten by the snakes come to the foot of the pole and look at it in faith, and they are cured. Well, the modern critic will say, well, what a piece of superstition. But they are halted somewhat by the threefold references in the Gospel of John to this particular incident. We find in the third chapter the statement that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must also the Son of Man be lifted up. And the lifting up unquestionably relates to the cross. There's an incidental mention of this in the eighth chapter, when Jesus says, you know, when I am lifted up, ye shall believe that I am he. Paradoxically, the lifting up of Jesus on the cross was to be a demonstration of his messiahship. I suppose we can see a fulfillment of that in the preaching of Peter in Acts 2 and 3 and the response of the nation to the preaching of Peter. But it is the 12th chapter of John which is the most interesting in this connection. And I want us to turn to this now, because Jesus is very near to the time of his sacrifice. Verse 31 of John chapter 12. I'd like to go into the background of all this, but we can't do that now. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So the lifting up, obviously, is the means of uniting mankind. We understand why, because all flesh is a sin and comes short of the glory of God, and all stand equally in need of the grace of God. But if you've been following my argument or an exposition at this stage, you may say, well, what about this intermediate passage that you've spoken about, which can be found in the Psalms or possibly in Isaiah, one of the prophets? Well, there's an answer to that. Turn with me now to the 11th chapter of Isaiah. And if my memory is correct, I owe this particular connection to Brother Alfred Norris in a discussion which arose in one of the early campaigns. He pointed, if it was Alfred, and I think it was, pointed out that the word which is used for pole in the 21st chapter of Numbers is the word nes. Transcribe that is into English from the Hebrew, N-E-S. Now that word reappears in the 11th chapter of Isaiah. Verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign. There's the word, an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. That's interesting, isn't it? To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And the connection with the nations is made again in verse 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. But here you see then an ensign which is of importance and of interest, not merely to the children of Israel, but to mankind at large. And I think that we can say that there is a legitimate link there between the incident in the 21st chapter of Numbers and what the Lord Jesus himself has to tell us in the 12th chapter of John. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Well, now, I'd like to consider the place of Psalm 110 in the consciousness and enlightenment of the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no doubt to my mind that when he came to John to be baptized of him, that he had a comprehensive knowledge of his mission. I'm convinced of that. You have to reflect upon his remarkable endowment, upon the fact that at the age of 12 he could confound the learned people in Jerusalem, and that when he came to John he was 18 years older. Think of the hours of prayer. Think of the hours of study and reflection upon the Old Testament. Not that everything was made smooth and easy for the Lord Jesus Christ, but I would submit that he had a comprehensive knowledge of his mission. Now, what place did Psalm 110 play in this? A vital one, I would submit. Look at the opening words. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If you turn to the 20th chapter of Luke, and this is one of the parallel records of that series of questions which were propounded and which the Lord had to answer. You remember how the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders brought up their heavy artillery in order to shoot holes, as it were, the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and how all their guns were spiked. And after they had been confounded by the answers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one which was so marvelous, of course, that we should give unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Man is made in the image of God. But in the 20th chapter of Luke, you will remember that he himself had a question to put to the interrogators. Verse 41, or we'll go in at verse 39. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. And he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now that's a quotation from Psalm 110. And there can be no doubt at all that the Lord Jesus could see the significance of that for himself. Let's turn to a celebrated passage, often quoted in our circles, the 9th chapter of Luke, and verse 51. We are unquestionably in the final part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the latter part of the Gospel of Luke which is particularly concerned with that final journey up to Jerusalem, which was to issue in the cross, but of course not merely the cross, but the resurrection. But there was more to it than that. Verse 51 of Luke 9, And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Yes, he had already declared what awaited him, the shame and the spitting and the buffeting. And on those matters he had been fully enlightened by the 50th chapter of Isaiah, or the Psalm 22, and so on. It had all been spelt out for him ahead, which in a sense, of course, fortified him, and at the same time was a great challenge. But notice now a very important point here in Luke 9. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. What are we to understand by that? Not the lifting up, the ascension to heaven. If you examine the original, you will discover that there that lifting up is a noun which is connected with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, the corresponding verb to this noun in the 9th chapter of Luke appears quite early in the book of Acts. Let me get the reference. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. There it is. That's the word. So the Lord Jesus Christ knew that when he was going to Jerusalem, he wasn't merely going to be crucified and raised from the dead. He knew that he was going to ascend to heaven. It was for the joy that was set before him. And could there be any greater joy than that the Father should be so pleased with him that he should be elevate his Son to his own right hand and receive him, as John reminds us into his bosom. It's really wonderful, is it not? And it's all brought out, as you can see, in the use of that word which is employed by Luke. Now, the concept of going to the Father is very prominent in the Gospel of John. And I think this is so important that I'd like to spend just a moment or two on this line of exposition. If you turn to John 13, which is the introduction to this marvelous sequence of chapters, which extends from 13 to 17, you will find that the concept of going to the Father is very prominent here. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. And the wonderful thing, my brethren and sisters, is that in order to demonstrate his divine origin and his divine destination, what did he do? What would he have done? What would we have said, if he'd consulted us? Or if he had consulted the apostles? Which of us would ever have dreamt of suggesting to him that he should gird himself with a towel, fill a bowl with water, and wash the feet of his disciples? You know, the Lord Jesus takes us into a completely alien realm. Alien, that is, of course, as far as the world is concerned. Another marvelous demonstration of that is the words that he addressed to Paul on the Damascus Road. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Who would ever have thought that Jesus would speak in those terms? And yet, there is his love and humility, his total identification with the least of his followers. Well, that's the way to the Father. And I think that it is this episode of the foot washing which lies behind the conversation between him and Thomas in chapter 14. Verse 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. That way ye demonstrated. It's true, of course, that this may be applied to the whole of his life, his teaching and his behavior. But in this particular context, my brethren and sisters, I think that it has a more immediate relevance to what the Lord had just done. It's in these acts of loving and spontaneous service that we have really discovered the way and are traveling to the Father. Now, the apostles were absolutely baffled by this concept of going to the Father. So were the Jews. Will he go to the dispersion? You remember when he said that whither I go, ye cannot come. And there's a very subtle indication of that at the end of the 16th chapter of John. This is one of those passages to which I have already referred. Verse 28. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. And that, of course, restates what has already been stated at the beginning of the 13th chapter of John. I came forth from the Father, am come into the world, and again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly. Oh, we understand you. But did they? Did they? This is where the truth of the record is so marvelously demonstrated. Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. But what about going to God? No mention of it. Because, of course, at that stage, they had no clue at all. When he did ascend to heaven, they were surprised and taken aback, because they thought that at that time he would restore the kingdom again to Israel. So at the deepest level, we can see the psychological truth of this section of John. And it must thrill, surely, the student of Scripture. So there can be no doubt at all that in this most important matter of all, the Lord Jesus Christ knew, in the light of Psalm 110, that he was going to the cross, yes, to be raised, yes, but more wonderfully than that, he was to be taken up into heaven, to sit at the right hand of God in fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, and as John has declared, and as I've already reminded you, to be received into the bosom of the Father. So we can proceed from that stage to consider his priesthood in our next talk.